Verse 10 of chapter 9 of the book of Matthew, you don't have to read it. I'll read it for you. It came to pass, as Jesus set at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard, he said unto them, they that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick. I believe the most difficult job I have in my life's experience of ministering for the Lord is to help people realize they're lost. And the most dreadful word of the entire New Testament is that four-letter word, lost. Lost. Oh, friend, tonight, if you've never come in a personal experience to the Lord Jesus and have received Him, you're lost. You're lost. And I'm wondering if that's the way you're going to die. It was the writer of the Old Testament that said, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. A writer in the New Testament said, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth a little time and then vanisheth away. And then one of the writers said, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. You've heard the good news, how that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And there's nothing that would crown this series of meetings with joy and happiness like knowing that somebody has come to the Lord. Amen, brothers and sisters. I tell you, that would be the happiest thing. I'll tell you, if you jumped up and said, whoa, stop, I want to be saved. That'd be the most wonderful stop that I know of. If there's anybody here tonight that wants to be saved, we're here to help you, because at one time in our life, we were where you are. And we have nothing to boast. I can't stand up here and boast except in the Lord Jesus. And the Apostle Paul put it this way. He said, God forbid that I should boast or glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. So, dear friend, I plead with you, as earnestly as I know how, come to the Lord Jesus tonight. Come tonight. And don't let the night pass before you've settled this eternal issue of where you're going to spend eternity. One of my favorite questions when I meet a new person is, where will you be a million years from today or tonight? And down through the years, I've seen the joy of God using that. Well, now, down in Augusta, Georgia, you know, they're your neighbors to the south just a little ways, at a 200-year celebration in the city of Washington, Georgia. And Governor Maddox was there. He was one of the special speakers. I'd been invited down to be a speaker that week. And while I was on the streets with Mr. Owen Hoffman, he introduced me to three people. He introduced me to, three or four people. They were visiting from Augusta, which I had learned was about 70 miles away or something like that. And when I was introduced to this particular man, I said, sir, tell me, where will you be a million years from today? And he caught him off guard. And you could see that his eyes flashed with a little bit of, you know, resentment and perhaps even a little southern anger. But I'll tell you what, he was visiting there with some friends who brought him over. And he said, I refuse to go home until the question is settled. He was so angry, and yet he was so disturbed and convicted. And at 2:30 in the morning, the call from Augusta said, he's saved. He's saved. Now, I'll ask you, sir. I'll ask you, ma'am. Where will you be a million years from tonight? If it's not settled now, won't you settle it tonight? You'll be in the best of circumstances the moment you receive him. And I'll tell you what. You're never going to regret it. There have been a few decisions in my life I regretted I made them, but that's the one I've never regretted. Turn your Bibles now tonight to a portion of Scripture found in the book of Luke. We're going to go fast tonight. I told you at the beginning, my hardest two meetings were the first and the last. And the last one is the hurry-up one, because I think of so many things I failed to say and the poor way that I said the things that I did say, and I have a struggle. So bear with me. Chapter 2 of the book of Luke, the opening portion of that epistle, that letter, that writing. There's a key verse there that will help us. We're going into the subject tonight of spiritual leadership. Spiritual leadership. Now, if everybody in the assembly knew his or her spiritual gifts, and yet there didn't seem to be spiritual leaders standing out among them, you can be sure, notwithstanding all the knowledge we have about gifts, we'll still be halting short of functioning as an assembly ought to function. Many local churches or congregations hire a man to come in and be the administrative head. I served in a particular church group, and as you well know, I tried to avoid mentioning denominational names because I've never found that it served a real useful purpose, at least in a public meeting. But I served as a denominational pastor for nearly 8 years. And even though I never liked the term hired, I really was. If you said, "Don, are you hired?" I said, "No, I'm not." But the truth is, I guess I was in a way, at least in the last three. The first one I really wasn't. But in the last three I was. And I came to see the wrong of that, of being hired. Now, the Lord meets my needs. He does it through Christians. It's not some magical process. Dollar bills don't drop out of the sky. I don't pick them off my fruit trees in the backyard. They come through letters or handshakes or however they get there. But God meets our needs. And so we're not decrying anybody helping support someone that's in the Lord's work. But it has never been in Scripture on a basis of a financial contract. That is, you come and your salary will be so much. There never was any indication of that in the Holy Scriptures. So we believe that all of God's servants should be living by faith. And the moment I tell you my financial needs, I'm not really living by faith. If I say, "Now I need $20,000, you folks pray about this." I remember a time when we ran completely out of money. We had no money, had a wife and 6 children, and the lights and the water and the gas bills were coming up, and I didn't want the Lord's name to be defamed. And so I told my wife one morning after we'd had our prayer time with the children, we'd read the scriptures with them and pray, and they go to school. I said, "Well, I'm going to call and get a job." Oh, and she started crying. She said, "Please don't do that." I said, "Why? You know, our back is against the wall. It's disaster up ahead." She said, "Let's pray one more day." Well, we prayed one more day, and no dollar bills dropped out of the sky. You remember Chicken Little, don't you? You know, something fell and thought the sky was falling. There wasn't any dollar bills fell out of the sky. Went to the post box that day after the mailman did his run, and it was dry as, you know, corn shucks in October, and it just wasn't anything there. So I called a contractor in Dallas right after that, and I said, "You don't know where an old broken-down power line would get to work, do you, Mr. Wolf?" And he said, "I sure do, Donald. Who do you have in mind?" I said, "Me." He said, "Would you come back to work?" I said, "I sure would." He said, "When would you come back?" I said, "Would you believe right now?" He said, "Be here in the morning at 7:30. So I had to go a long way from Waco up to Dallas. And that evening I called some men and I told them, I said, "Now I need, Brother So-and-so, would you take this responsibility? Brother So-and-so, would you take this responsibility?" I had a bunch of Bible classes, some out the big campus of Baylor University and various places where I was teaching. And one of them said, one fellow said, "Well, you're going away in meetings." I said, "No, sir, I'm going away to work." He said, "What?" I said, "Yes, sir, I'm going away to work." He said, "I don't understand." I said, "Man, it's real simple. We're hungry." No big thing about that. That's simple. Now, my point is this. If I'd have told my brethren before I got my job, "Hey, look, we're hurting," I wouldn't have been looking to the Lord. The Lord wondrously supplied. Fortunately, I've got several vocations. I'm not smart. I'm not quite as dumb as I look, but I'm not smart. But I'm a journeyman lineman, hotline distribution work. I'm a licensed A&E mechanic with the federal government, aircraft mechanic. And I'm a safety engineer. I wouldn't say a good one at anything. I've never been good at anything, like I've told you before, but sinning. I was really good at that. But I'm fortunate to have those things, and the Lord has always met our needs. And when I work with my hands, I find I'm in real good company. The Apostle Paul. Would you want better company than that? See? Now, all I'm saying is simply this. If we go back to the Bible and learn the divine principle that the just shall live by faith. That is the right, not the preacher shall live by faith. The justified ones shall live by faith. That means I must have confidence in God. He's going to meet my needs, whatever they are, and however he sees to meet them. And we get back to that, I'll tell you, but you're always going to be bombarded with people preaching saying, "This is a faith work. We need so much before tomorrow. Or yesterday. Brethren, I'm not trying to be ugly. I'm trying to be straight. That is not faith. Sorry. Luke 2:8. We're talking about spiritual leadership. Verse 8, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Three things about spiritual leadership in shepherding. Number one, their place. Number two, their work. And number three, their time. Notice it. Number one, their work. They were in the same country, shepherds. So we're going to talk about shepherding. What is their work? Abiding in the field. Or that's their place, sorry. Their place is in the field. Number two, their work. Keeping watch over their flock. And their time is by night. Now that doesn't mean at 5:30 or 6 in the evening or dark 30, that's when shepherds go to work. But I'm trying to say that the night here in a spiritual sense means a dark time. We're living in difficult days, confusing times, when Christians are so divided up. Our Lord prayed five times in one prayer, we'd be one. And that's not only positional. I wish I had the time to put it on the chalkboard tonight. That's not only positional, but it's practical. We can prove that from John 17 and our Lord's high priestly prayer just before he's apprehended and taken to the cross. And yet men come along. Will you? We'll just draw a circle up here. Sort of an imaginary one. And we're going to let that represent the body of Christ. And men have come along, notwithstanding the Lord's prayer that we be one, and have divided it up into all kinds of divisive names. And the people of God are weakened through it. But the Lord wants there to be one shepherd. And there is, in the positional sense. Now, in the practical sense, many, many shepherds are sometimes referred to as under-shepherds. But we're all to be walking one path, in a unified path. Now, the Lord wants the shepherds to do something. What is it? He wants them to get in their place. That doesn't mean propped up, you know, being sitting down all day and all night watching the TV. Men who do shepherding, beloved, are going to be in the field. I traveled a few foreign countries, and I never saw one flock of sheep that didn't have somebody standing with it. Some of the poorest cattle I ever saw in my life was in Turkey. And yet, they look like rejects from the rendering plant. I'm serious. I never saw such poor cattle in my life. That's the worst I'd ever seen. And yet, there was always sometimes, there was at least one and sometimes two and three persons out there with two or three old raw-boned cattle. Mercy, they look bad. It makes me think they lived in Pharaoh's time when Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dream about the lean cattle. But they had somebody with them. So, abiding in the field, that's their place. Keeping watch over the flock, that's their work. Constantly, scrutinizingly watching the flock. One young lady said in assembly one time, "Brother so-and-so is always watching." Her face is all screwed up, you know. "He's always watching me." And I thought, praise God, somebody ought to watch you, sister. Somebody ought to watch you. You could use a little watching. And then it says by night. And has there ever been a darker night than tonight in the history of the assembly, which is the body of Christ? I tell you, it's in shambles. May God help us to get back to a right path and walk it before the Lord. Now, with that in mind, let us go, if we will, to the deeper parts of the New Testament. When I say deeper parts, that is farther over. And I'm not saying it's any deeper in spiritual truth, but farther over, chronologically, the book of Acts, chapter 13, please. Chapter 13. We're going to be taking up some words, and the words we're going to be using, I'd like to define them on our imaginary board tonight. The first word we're going to think of is the word elder, E-L-D-E-R. It's the translation of the Greek word presbyteros, and it means older in human life and older in divine life. Now, just taking it out of the Homeric or classical Greek language, the ancient Greek language, it simply meant one who's older. But incorporated by the Spirit of God in Scripture, it refers not only to older in this life, but older in spiritual life. Now, that's relative. For a man to be an elder in an assembly that has a mean average age of 25, you wouldn't expect him to have to be 65 to be an elder. In an assembly of a mean average age of 65, you ordinarily wouldn't think of an elder at 25. See, it's relative. But it simply means this person is mature physically as a man, and he's mature spiritually as a man. And so I'd like to put beside the word presbyteros, mature. He's a mature man. Now remember, elder refers to the man in his maturity. There's really no such thing as eldership. We may use the term, but in the strictest sense of English values, there really ain't. Excuse me. Really ain't. There's really no oversight. An Englishman brought that out one time in a ministry meeting. No oversight. There's overseers, and they're to take the oversight, but there's no oversight. And that's correct. I'll tell you, you've got to hand it to these English. They've got their English right. Ask Mrs. Thatcher. You know, it is a sad thing, isn't it, to think that our world is so topsy-turvy, and then two countries that are really struggling, the Argentines, someone has said had the highest rate of inflation of any country in the entire world, or one of the highest, and they're really about bankrupt down there. And then Britain doesn't seem to be breaking any records of making money. And the two countries are at war, and people are suffering. It's sad. And yet it's only the foretaste of what this whole world's going to taste before long. We're heading down to the end. I wish I had time to take up some prophetic topics with you, but we don't have that time. But I'll tell you, we're nearing the end. I think of that verse in Jeremiah where it said, the harvest is past, summer's ended, and we're not saved. And what was the picture? It's a dramatic picture there of those in Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, and their walls were still standing, but they were starving out because the enemy is just outside the gate, ready to come in. And oh, beloved friends, may I say, the enemy is leaking in our country, and we're getting ready to go down. And some are not even saved from sin's penalty. If the Lord should come, or if this world should get into some sort of a big chaos, where would you be? So in chapter 13 of the book of Acts, there were in the assembly that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon, it was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now notice Saul is mentioned last, Barnabas first. As they served the Lord and fasted, ministered to the Lord literally is a word that means serve the Lord, that expression, serve the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work wherein to have called them, and when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, and where it says sent, it's not the word pimpo for sent, but the word luo, meaning loosed or free. Okay? The leaders in any local assembly do not really sin in the biblical sense. It's the Holy Spirit that has to sin, brothers and sisters. The Holy Spirit has to do that. So they loose them. Now, if I'm in your local assembly here and a functioning part of the assembly and I have some particular responsibility, I don't just pack my little bags and go. It better be evident to the assembly that God is leading me. And you should be able to say, well, Brother Don, you're free from your responsibilities. Our heart is knit with you. We believe God is in it. Then the next verse says, so they being sent forth by the Holy Spirit. This time it's the word pimpo, meaning to sin. So the assembly loosed them or freed them from the responsibilities, and the Holy Spirit sent them out. And that's the way to go. It's not a mama call, papa sin, by the way. The Holy Spirit does the sending. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Now in chapter 14, we'll just skip a whole lot of pages because the time is going to eat us plumb up. Chapter 14, verse 19, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul. Now, if you don't mind, I'm going to illustrate this a little bit. This is just too important. Did you notice in that chapter, as you were reading it earlier or some other time when you've read it, that the Apostle Paul had done some things there in that area. He and Barnabas, they performed a bit of a miracle. And we find that when this man is healed, they rush up, and boy, they just think Paul and Barnabas are gods. You know? It says when they, perceiving that he had been healed by faith, he had faith to be healed, they said with a loud voice, verse 10, stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw that Paul, what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of the Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. Boy, these men are gods, and they rushed up to do sacrifice before them. Oh, these men are really something. It reminds me of, I've never been to one of those games over there. I went to one professional baseball game in my whole life. My youngest son had bought some tickets and insisted on Dad going, so I finally went along to a professional baseball game. So now I can say I've been. But anyway, a friend of mine had never been to one, and he was visiting Cincinnati a number of years ago when Cincinnati had that famous team that they probably won that year, and they had a famous pitcher. He was one of those kind that, you know, he cocked his foot way up high and did a bunch of gymnastics, and then he'd fire that thing down through there, and he was really great. He was their hero. So that afternoon when my preacher friend got out there and he's sitting there, and the team, the Cincinnati team came on the field, and the people went absolutely slap-dead crazy. They just lost their marbles nearly. And so the announcer began to announce the various players. And when they announced that pitcher, some of them thought it was Elvis Presley, I guess. My soul, they just went wild. They were just praising him and everything. And then the ball game started. And guess what? The famous pitcher gets out on the mound. He gets all this dust and everything. And he goes through all of his razzmatazz. And he fired a ball down through there. And right away, somebody lost that thing plumb in the grandstand. And my preacher friend was watching that whole situation. And after about the third run, home run, they made about three. This one fellow stood up in the Eastern dialect and said, throw the ball out! Just shortly, they've been praising him as an angel from heaven almost, and now he's a bum. Throw him out. The Apostle Paul has been lauded as a god, and just in a turn of a wink, look at it. It said, with these things, verse 18, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice. They're ready to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. And it says, there were certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he arose and came into the city, and the next day departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Most of us, if we'd been treated like that, we'd have thrown the towel in, wouldn't we? Well, Lord, you can have it. You can have it. I'm going home. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about, he rose up and came in the city, and the next day departed Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many. Now listen carefully, saints of God. This is God's pattern for evangelization. You give the gospel to the whole city, but you teach the many. That is, those who respond, you teach them. When you win people to Christ and they've evidenced it with a clear confession of faith in the Lord Jesus, you baptize them and you receive them in fellowship. And then you begin to teach them all things that the Lord taught. And so that's the pattern they're following. They taught many in return again to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every assembly. Elders, plural, assembly, singular. No one-man pastor type rule here. You'll notice that. Elders in every assembly, singular, and in prayer and fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Chapter 20, please, of the book of Acts, just a few pages to the right. The Apostle Paul, the last time he had been in the city of Ephesus, he was almost killed at the theater. And so in wisdom, as he's on his way to Jerusalem, in wisdom, rather than going into the city and seeing another uproar and maybe being killed there, he stops at a suburb city called Miletus, and he's sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the assembly there, elders plural, assembly singular. Verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the assembly. When they were come to him, he said unto them, you know, from the first day that I came into you in Asia, or came into Asia, after what manner I've been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and testings which befell me by the lying ways of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Gentiles, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 28, therefore, take heed unto yourselves. Now, Christian friends tonight, who is he addressing? Well, my Bible says that he's addressing the elders. The elders, plural, not singular, the elders, plural. He's addressing those elders. Now, remember, the word elder means what? A man in human and spiritual maturity. That refers to the man in his maturity. Now, the next word we're going to see is variously in the KJV, the King James Version, or sometimes called the Authorized Version, is variously translated bishop or overseer. Now, the word bishop is a bit clerical, admittedly. And the word overseer isn't exactly the most accurate way of rendering that word. The word is not huperscopus, but episcopus. We call it episcopal in our English way of rendering it. Or episcopus. But the word epi in Greek means upon. For instance, I take the hymn book and I put it upon the table. That's the word E-P-I, transliterated. But it's the word huperis, upsilon, P, epsilon, rho. We call it hyper, H-Y-P-E-R. We really corrupt the Greek words a little bit. If a child is considered hyper, what does that usually mean? We say he's overactive, or she's overactive, for huper means over. So the Lord didn't give the word huperscopus, oversee, but episcopus, to see upon. Now, let's suppose this represents the sheep, and I say I'm going to see over or oversee the sheep. Hey, I can't tell you a thing to do it. But to see upon them, I might can tell you something about their activity in their life. See what I'm saying? So it really means to see upon. So as long as we understand, when we see the word bishop and the word overseer, that it means literally, critically, to see upon. It's a scrutinizing gaze upon, okay? Now, noticing to the same elders that he's been addressing in this discourse, in verse 28, he says to them, therefore take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has, and it's not M-A-D-E, as far as our modern English is to be understood today. 1611, that might have been beautiful. But the word is the word etheto, which comes from tithemi, meaning to place. As though I say I place this hymn book at that position, I place it. And I'm emphasizing the fact that I placed it there. Okay? Now that's the Greek word that we have here. Take heed therefore to yourselves, that is you elders, and unto all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has placed you as overseers. To do what? To feed the church of God which he's purchased, or the assembly of God which he's purchased with his own blood. Now we see then that our word overseer is introduced, and this means that men who are elders, and only men who are elders. Now what did it mean? Older in human life and older in spiritual life. But it's relative. Now I gave that to you, I prefaced all that with the relative aspect of that. A man doesn't have to be 65 to be considered an elder in an assembly of mean average age of 25. And vice versa, it doesn't have to be, if you've got a mean average age of 65 in an assembly, it wouldn't normally be considered an elder at 25. See the point? There's relativity there. But in either case, notwithstanding the relativity, he must be mature. Now, elder refers to the man in his maturity. But overseer refers to the man, now get it carefully, if you don't mind, in his position. Now, it's almost going to sound like it's contradictory what I preached the other night, but if you'll listen to the tape carefully, no contradictions. In his position in relation to a flock. It's not position, but position in relation to a flock, always. Never otherwise. Never. Absolutely never. So we see that the Spirit of God draws from the elders, those who are older, mature, and when they qualify and are functioning, he places them in a position to see upon, overseers, Okay? So those are our words that we're going to be using. We won't have time to touch on deacons, but we'll go as far as we can go. So the charge to the Ephesian elders is that they take heed to themselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has placed them as bishops or overseers to do what? To feed the assembly of God, which he's purchased with his own blood. I want to suggest tonight that you search carefully the scripture so that you come to see and believe deeply that not all elders are overseers, but all overseers have got to be elders. Not all college graduates are medical doctors, but all medical doctors got to be graduates in college. At least that's the way it was last time I applied. Okay, now with that in mind, I would like tonight to set forth to you what I believe are some important aspects about this very, it's a critical subject, not just important, but critical subject of leadership. If there's any one thing, if you said, Donald, what is the one thing that you believe is the biggest failure in assemblies that gather like we gather? And you know what I'm going to say? And I hope none of you are offended. I'm talking about across the board, across our country, Canada, Mexico, wherever I travel, mostly. I would say across the board, the biggest weakness we have is leadership. This is not to look with any disdain down upon any dear man of God that's trying to serve the Lord in any capacity of leadership. I'm simply saying across the board, our biggest deficit, I believe we have, is spiritual leadership. Brother Willie, I believe you'd admit that that's been the case a long time. In other words, men, here's what we're saying. Here's an opportunity. Rise to it. God is waiting on men to rise up and lay their hand to the work. And the Spirit of God reaches out among only those who are spiritually mature. They're not cranked through some machine. You don't ship them off to some school and make them that, incidentally. Spiritual maturity comes with time, and there are no shortcuts. It's much time in the book, and we'll see that. It's much time in prayer. It's much in tune with heaven, and it's much observation of the saints. And God is able to equip you, brethren, if there's any interest or desire. So we're going to look real quickly now at the four general qualifications of elders who take oversight. Not elders, but elders who take oversight. Okay? Bishops, if you want to call them that. Because that term perhaps is understood to mean to be seeing upon a flock. All right. Here they are. Turn in your Bible to Titus chapter 1, please, and 1 Timothy chapter 3. While you're turning, may I say that I've been feasting like a king on your good cooking. I'll have to go back to Texas and report that North Carolina really cooks good. Boy, I just appreciate your loving hospitality and your kindness. It's been a special thrill to be in this series of meetings. And I want you to know that I just can sense a real knitting together of the Lord. I just want to come to love you more. I think I can say honestly that I love you, but I want to love you more for the Lord's sake. Titus chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to do a little comparison in these portions of Scripture. The first qualification of elders to take oversight, that is bishops, would be found in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work, and I gave you a literal translation, I think, last evening. Faithful the word, that is, if you want to copy it down, feel free to do so. Faithful the word, if any stretches toward seeing a fall. Remember, that means to strain toward something. If any stretches toward bishopric, or seeing upon, or overseeing, he passionately desires a good work. It's a work. That's what it is. Absolutely a work. What we're saying is a man must have a desire. He can't be pushed into it. Over in the book of 1 Peter, we won't have time to look it up, I'll just quote it. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, who also am an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that should be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight, not by constraint. Get the picture? Somebody's kind of trying to push him into it. He says, not by constraint, but he says, willingly. Oh, boy, I get to do this work. Thank God. And too many people have been pushed into it. And may I say to you, it ain't right. It is not the biblical order, saints of God. Unless God has placed in that man's bosom a burning desire to stretch toward that position in relation to a flock and work like that, he'll never be God's man. He may accomplish some things. I'm not saying he won't. He may do some good things, but remember, the Holy Spirit didn't place him there. And we don't want to lay our hands on anybody that the Holy Spirit hadn't placed there. Too many assemblies have walked right into a trap. Far better they recognize no one until it's obvious someone comes forward or someone that are really qualified and doing the work. And then recognize them. Okay, desire is number one. Number two, looking in Titus now, blameless in domestic life. Blameless in domestic life. Now you can compare Titus 1 with 1 Timothy 3. It says in verse 6, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife. If you like that literally translated, it's meos gynaikos andres, simply translated as one woman man. For that man, there's one woman. Okay? That's putting it real simple. And that ought to be clear, I think, to any mind. He's a one-woman man, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Now, notice in the Timothy portion that we have, where he says in verse 4 of 1 Timothy 3, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the assembly of God? So he's got to be blameless in his domestic life. Now the word blameless in Titus chapter 1 verse 6, look at it if you will now, if you've got both portions open. The word blameless comes from one Greek word that's completely different from the word blameless in 1 Timothy 3, 2. They're two different Greek words. Now I want to give that to you. I'd like you to mark it in your Bible. The one in Timothy literally means not taken upon. It's the word lambano, which means self-prompted taking. It's the word epi, meaning upon, and prefixed by the little alpha prefix, or A. We call it in English, the letter A. You know how to negate any Greek word? Just put an A in front of it, and you negated it. Theos means God. A, theos, no God. Gnosko means to know by experience. Agnosko, or we call it agnostic, you can't know by experience. So just negate any Greek word with an alpha or a, and you've got it. Now, here he's saying, not taken upon. What is that? Irreproachable. You throw a charge on his back, some kind of charge, he did this, he did that, but it just kind of runs off like water on a dust bag. Not taken upon. Irreproachable. Then the one in Titus chapter 1, he says there in verse 6, if any be blameless, husband and wife, the word blameless there is literally kaleo, meaning the call, een, meaning in the sphere of, and then the little alpha particle, the little a prefix, meaning not called in. What do we have there? Unimpeachable. You get him into a court case, but you can't impeach him. Why? He's living a godly life, and you can't really impeach him. That's the kind of men that God's talking about that are to be recognized. Now, that doesn't mean that men who don't meet that standard can't do something for God. I think we've already made that clear, and the table proves that. However, we're saying that God's standard is here, and it's beautiful, brethren, and it can be met. Now, we're going into some further aspects where it says blameless in his disposition. Next of all, we've got desire as number one qualification, blameless in his domestic life, and then, of course, blameless in his disposition. Verse 7 of Titus 1 says, a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed. Here are five brethren, and they're in a meeting, and it's late. They're the elders in the assembly, and four of them say they're painting the ceiling. It should be painted with light beige. And one of them says, no, pea green. It's got to be pea green. And he holds out to the bitter end, and it's bitter. And there's real late, and finally, I mean, it's a deadlock. 4-5, 4-1 rather. Five men and four of them, and one of them. I see two problems. Number one, what on earth are the elders doing messing with paint on the ceiling to start with? That's deacon work. Huh? Come on. What are they doing with that? That's not their work. Number two, he's self-willed. But suppose it's the same five men, four versus one. One of them is saying, brethren, we've got to discipline. This man is continuing in drunkenness, and he's got to be dealt with. And four of them say, well, you know, after all, he's related to so-and-so, or after all, if we put him out, what's going to happen? And he's holding out. He's saying, brethren, we've got to discipline. Is he self-willed? No, that's Scripture. That's what Scripture teaches. Read 1 Corinthians 5. He can't be self-willed. Secondly, not soon angry. Hey, that doesn't mean he doesn't have some anger. The Scripture says the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 3 looked round about all them with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their hearts. He said, you know, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil? And the Pharisees, that's one time they closed their mouth. And Jesus looked round about on them with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their hearts. He told the man, had the palsied hand, said, stretch forth your hand. Jesus healed it. Our blessed Lord. Oh, beloved, there's got to be some anger. The Bible says, be angry and sin not. But here it says, not soon angry. In other words, his fuse is not just 3 centimeters, it's 3 foot. Hope you got that one. His blow-off fuse, you know. In other words, let's put it this way. He has the capability of anger, but he's got some control on it. Okay? Not soon angry. Then it says, not given to wine. That's the word, oina meaning wine, and para meaning alongside. He's not beside himself with wine. Now, if I had written this passage, I would have said he can't drink at all. But I didn't write the Bible. I didn't write it. I've seen what that fire water does to people. It's absolutely perverted and just almost sunk our nation. Our nation's a drunk nation tonight. Wherever you go, you see bottles and cans and stuff, and people are drunk. Even little kids are getting drunk. I had to lead a young boy out of an auditorium much like this one night, and he wasn't about 15 years of age, and he was throwing up all over the center aisle. He was so drunk. A bootlegger just short distance from us had been selling him liquor. And I'll tell you what, I wanted to revert to my old life. I just felt my fist clench. If I wanted to get a hold of him, I mean suck him up real close. I saw what it was doing. I've seen people go out in that drunken stupor and the tragedies, the mangled steel and bodies. I've seen the homes torn up. I've seen wives with little ones and their husbands out drinking all their money away, and vice versa. I've seen women alcoholics. I saw one woman, and she was attractive. Oh, she was attractive. At one time, you could see it. Every mark was on her. And she was standing in front of a store window in Atlantic, Iowa, and I walked up, and I thought, I've got to get closer to this. I know something's wrong. And I walked up, I said, my name's Donald Welber. I started talking to her, and I started giving her the gospel, and later found out from some of the local people, because I wasn't too local there, they said she is an absolute alcoholic, and it has just made a tramp out of her. Oh, brethren, I'm not saying, I want to give correct exposition of the Bible. I don't want to leave here and be wrong with God, okay? It doesn't say he couldn't drink any wine, but the surest way not to be beside yourself with the stuff is just not to drink it. That's the surest way. Now, I'm not saying anybody's condemned if they take a drink. I'm not saying that. But the absolute certain way of not getting drunk is to don't drink. You can be dead sure on that. The next one says, no striking. Hey, here's a real quick one. Get a hold of this one. My liberty ends where your nose begins. You know, sometimes you just can't help but clench your fist. Isn't that right? But the Lord says, no striker. So, and as far as it can go, it just can't go any further. No striker. Then he says, not given to filthy lucre. Money is not his ambition. Providing for his own? Yes. Money is a goal? No. But a lover of hospitality, literally, hospitality. That's the word xenon, which means stranger, and philos, which means affectionate love. And so hospitality is showing affectionate love for strangers. Don't you remember the Lord saying this? He said, I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was standing preaching yonder in Alberta at a big camp conference up in the plains of Alberta. The people were there from across Canada and the United States, and one evening they have those little tiny black flies up there. And I was really trying to preach, you know, and about that time, one of those little visitors made his way down you know where. And I said, I swallowed a fly. And two little kids in the front, they thought that was the funniest thing on earth. Man, they thought that was funny. And I was coughing and choking and gagging and everything. And finally, I you could still feel him squirming and kicking, you know. And I sort of forced him down. When it got calm, I said he was a stranger and I took him in. Lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, literally is just simply a lover of good. The word men should have been italicized. It's not the word andres for males or anthropos for mankind there at all. It's just a lover of good. Whatever is good, hey, he loves it. Is it good? He loves it. If it's good music, he loves it. If it's good painting, he loves it. Good architecture. If it's good apple pie, whatever it is, whatever it's good, he loves it. And then it says, sober, that means sober-minded. Just is the word dikaios, meaning righteous. It's also the same word for justified or declared righteous. Holy, it has the idea of pious. This is not the standard word for holy, which is hagios, which is a root form of the word sanctify, but this is a different word. He's pious. Now, that doesn't mean he's long-faced. You know, sad-looking all the time, like... But it means he has seriousness about him when it comes to serious things. There's a time to laugh. There's a time to weep. You go back and read Ecclesiastes. There's a time for all those things. And here's a man, when it comes to the things of God, he's got seriousness about it. He's dead serious about his Christian life. And then temperate, that means the ability to control. Self-control is the ideal. Okay, so he's blameless in his disposition. And you can pick up a few thoughts over in Timothy. Our time won't permit us to do that. But look, number four, blameless in his doctrine. There's one major in his curricula. It's the Bible. Not Reader's Digest or anything else. It's the Bible. He majors in that book. Notice what it says. Holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able by sound teaching both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. He's blameless in his doctrine. Notice, if you're holding Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, where there it tells us in verse 2, at the end of the verse, apt to teach or skilled in teaching. Now remember this. These men that God raises up, bishops or overseers in the assembly, are men that are teachable. I've seen a few when you can't seem to teach them one thing. You start to teach them, I know. You can't tell them a thing. Hey, they don't know it all. Boy, if there's any one thing that wilts me down like, you know, lettuce under vinegar, is to go to an assembly where they're sitting there with their jaw set like, and down inside, what they really seem to be saying is, I dare you to tell me something I don't already know. I dare you. Boy, I tell you, that's the quickest way to whip me. I'm easy whipped, I'll tell you. Man, a lot. But these men are teachable men. So where do you get that? Look at the verse once more. Titus 1:9. Holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught. He was willing to learn. And brethren, listen to me now. Don't you dare get angry at me. You need to be in a curricula of constant teaching to learn till you rise up as God enables you to take oversight and lead the people of God. You, dear sisters, God bless you. You're waiting on men to lead sometimes. Sometimes they're leading, sometimes we don't do so good in leading. But you keep praying. Don't step out of place like Deborah in the Old Testament. You pray God will get men up on their feet. I remember one assembly where they were having a worship meeting, and it was just as mute as that wall right there. and the sisters were sitting there with their heads bowed. They were waiting on the Lord to stir up some men to lead in worship, and there wasn't a sound. And finally, one sister, listen carefully now, she said, "I guess I'll have to say something." And about that time, boy, our brother was on his feet. And so, sisters, I'm saying this, be patient, pray. We as men are not the greatest creatures, you know. A few might lead themselves to think they're that way, but we're not. We're just men at best, and we need help, and we need you, sister, to pray for us. So we'll rise up and do the job God gives us to do. And brethren, be willing to be taught. And then, of course, let's look at, oh, mercy. Bobby, is that thing right? It is, isn't it? Okay. Let's get 9 quick words. Okay, then it'll be on the tape, won't it? We're still taping? I can't see our dear brother that does that, but I guess... Yeah, we're still there. That might be blowing up something. I don't know. I hope not. Let's get 9 quick words to show what the functions are. 9 words. Turn, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians 5. I'll try to go chronologically so you can just turn page after page and we'll just do it real quick. Okay. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And also hold Acts 20. We'll catch 2 there while we're at it. Acts 20 and 1 Thessalonians 5. In Acts chapter 20, shepherding is one of the first things we see. In verse 28, take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has placed you overseers to feed. And that word feed, F-E-E-D, is the Greek word poimene. It's not the other standard word for feed, which is the word bosti, simply meaning to give fodder to cattle. But this is the word poimene, which means to feed, pasture, not pastor, pasture and tend. It's not enough to give food to sheep. I've worked on a sheep farm. You've got to lead them out in the pasture. You can't just lot feed them like you do hogs and cattle. You've got to lead them out in the pasture. And you've got to also do some discipline sometimes. So feed, pasture, and tend. That's that Greek word translated feed there. Same word for shepherd in the verb form. Verse 31, watch therefore, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So the functions of elders who take oversight are feeding. We call it shepherding, if you'd like, because it's feeding, pasturing, and tending. It's watching, that's the word, agrippinson, which means a scrutinizing gaze. They're constantly looking upon the sheep. They're watching for weakness. They're watching for strength. They're watching for direction. They're watching everything about the sheep. Then number 3 is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where there the writer tells us in verse 12, we beseech you, brethren, to know those who labor among you. This is the Greek word copious. It was used in the life of our Lord when he told Peter, he said, cast your net on the other side. And Peter said, Lord, we've toiled all night. And the word is copious. And it means labor to the point of exhaustion. Brethren, let me say this to you. The work God gives us to do in leadership is going to bring us to exhaustion. That's what that word means. So we've got shepherding, we got watching, and we got laboring. Remember, to the point of exhaustion. That's also found in 1 Timothy 5:17. Now, notice another one. He says, who labor among you and are over you. The word O-V-E-R is the translation of the same word that means to rule. Didn't we see that in our studies of spiritual gifts? One of them was ruling. Same Greek word. It means to stand before the flock. So someone who stands before the flock is obviously a what? A leader. So we're not only shepherding, but we're watching, and we're what? Laboring, and then we're what? Leading. We're leading the flock. And then he said, who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now the word admonish is a word that means to direct the message to the intellect mind. To admonish is to direct your message to the intellect. Not the phrenē. The difference between the phrenē and the nous is this. The phrenē is the personality mind. You're familiar with that word, like schizophrenic. Haven't we all heard that term? Okay, phrenē means personality mind. Schizo means to divide, so a divided personality. But the word nous, the word nuo, has the idea of intellect mind. So one who admonishes is one who directs a message to the intellect. And so we've got to gear up in the Word of God and pierce the intellect with the Word of God. So that gives us five. Then, if you will, look at in chapter... I'll just have to give it to you by memory. In chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, verse 28, the word governments there is the word steering. We went over that last night, I think. But it means to steer the local assembly. And so we have steering. And that's another part of their leadership function. And then in Titus chapter 1, we have stewarding in verse, look at verse 7. A bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. Now, the word steward is the translation of the same word that means and is translated dispensation. Most of us are familiar with the word dispensation in our English Bible, aren't we? Now, that comes from a word that means literally house law. Oikonomos. Nomos means law. House is oikos. So, oikonomos is house law. And so, the one who has the law of the house has to dispense it out. Hence the word dispensation. Now remember, the elders who take oversight are not legislators. You took me down where the legislators are. That's those who make the laws. They are administrators. They dispense the law that God has given. They don't make them up. So we see, stewarding is another function. And says, not self-will, not soon angry, not given to much wine, etc. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort. So, he's got to exhort. That means to call people to the side. Elders who take oversight have to be able to call people to the side and talk with them and communicate with them. And then last of all, oh my soul, and I just feel I'm not, just not even getting through this subject at all. Last of all, Hebrews chapter 13, and I'm not even getting to the part that concerns you and I in our relationship to them. You know, that would be wonderful if we could cover that part. I won't have time. I've already stretched my grace period as it is. Chapter 13, verses 7, 17, and 24 say this, but especially, well, just the word rule. Verse 7, remember them that have the rule over you. Verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you. Verse 24, salute them that have the rule over you. The word rule here means govern. It's governing the people of God. Men who have insight and understanding in governing people, keeping them together as a body, as a unit. And so these are nine functions of elders who take oversight, and there are seven responsibilities to them. We just won't even have the time to look at it. But I'm challenging you, brothers and sisters, not brothers, brothers and sisters, let's pray that God will raise up more men to get involved. I believe every brother that's in the leadership of this assembly would admit quickly that you need help. Wouldn't you say that, brethren? Don't you need help? And may I say, it's not a closed-door session. If any brother has a desire to take up this kind of work and qualified, is willing to do the work, I'll tell you, people are ready to recognize the fact that they're doing it. And they'll pray for you. There's seven responsibilities to them. I don't have time to go over them. I feel sorry that I've been a poor steward of time. But what I've tried to do every night, I've tried to preach the gospel because somebody may need to be saved. Is it you? We want to talk with you. We'd love to see you saved. Shall we pray? Our loving Father, we remember the words of our Lord when he said, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one. We're addressing our Father who is in heaven, who is the Holy Father, and our Father who delights to give to us. We thank thee for thy beloved Son. We pray thee, our God, to help us to be effective in winning the lost. Save any precious soul here tonight that hasn't yet been saved. And for any brother or sister that's not really committed to the Lord, to honoring Jesus as Lord of all. Oh God, bring it heavily to our hearts, lest we fail in our consecration to thee. Cause this dear assembly to grow and continue to grow and to reach out to the lost and to stay close to thee and close to one another. Cause their love, Lord, to abound more and more until it becomes so evident that even people around are talking about the love of the Lord's people in this assembly. We just commit it to thee, all the leadership, all those